Now, there's two readings from the Word of God that I want to read this morning with you. I'm not going to preach as such on these passages of Scripture, but the first one is in 1 Thessalonians and the chapter 1, and the second short reading is in Revelation chapter 2. I felt for some time burdened to preach a series of messages on Hebron. Lessons that we can learn, important lessons that we can learn from Hebron. And the thought throughout these weeks will be what we want our Hebron to be like, because that's the name of our church that was given to it back at the opening when the new building was opened to the glory of God. And I want to introduce this series today, so that's all I'm doing. We're not going to get to talk much about Hebron, but we are going to introduce the burden of the message to you. Reading together 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labour of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. But our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised up from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And then the opening verses of Revelation chapter 2, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Ending our reading there, at verse 7 of Revelation chapter 2, we know that God will bless these portions of Scripture to our hearts. I want this morning to take just a little time to introduce this series of messages to you. It's going to be a fairly broad and wide introduction. I didn't intend it to be. I don't normally do this, but as I meditated upon the subject, thoughts filled my mind and my heart. It was very early one morning before most of you were up and out of your bed. I couldn't sleep, but these thoughts were coming to me, and as I like to do, I begin to write them down. So I feel burdened in my heart to begin to share these thoughts and this message with you. I know that you'll forgive me for the broadness of my remarks today, but it is relevant to the subject that we're coming to study, the subject of important lessons from Hebron. I'm sure that we all have aspirations about what we desire this place of worship to be. What kind of church that we want to have in Ballymoney. What features and characteristics will mark us out? I know that I have burdens and desires in my heart before the Lord concerning this church where God in His infinite mercy has placed me. In our serious study and meditation upon the Holy Scriptures, we come across many lessons that we can learn from people, from places, from incidents, and from circumstances which are extremely important. By way of introduction to this series of messages and by way of example, we can learn much from families that are introduced to us in God's Word. It is a profitable exercise to meditate upon the families of the Bible and note their trials and their troubles that often befall them. Note their traits and characteristics that identify them. Note their faults and their failings that so often overtake them. Notice even their sins and their shortcomings, as well as the outstanding qualities of morality, humility, unity, spirituality, and purity that is found in these families of the Bible. As we make this examination and study on Bible families, we are confronted with many powerful examples. There are families that we would not desire to be like. Homes that we read about in the Scripture that certainly we would not want our homes to be like, because as you read about them, there's many negative things, there are many shameful features that are found in those homes, and we certainly do not want our families, our earthly families, or our church family to be like them. Take the first family in the history of all humanity as a powerful example of this. Who among us would like to have a family like the one that we are introduced to at the beginning? So mightily blessed, yes, with the highest privileges possible, and yet some awful realities are written about this family that stand out by way of that example. A family that yielded to temptation when God says, "Thou shalt not," they willfully disobeyed the Lord. A family that brought shame upon themselves. A family that disobeyed the Lord. A family that lost their home and their inheritance in Eden's paradise. A family that produced the very first murderer that ever walked this scene of time. A family that was divided spiritually. And we think of the first two born to this family. One died in his sins as he had lived, Cain, without the Lord, and was lost. The other, Abel, he knew the Lord. He knew the way of worship, the way of acceptance. And he went home to glory at the end of his journey, but it was a divided family spiritually. It was also a family that introduced sin to its entire posterity. We are where we are today because here at the beginning of time, there's a family that failed God, and by this family, sin was introduced to the world. You can note other families in passing. Think of Noah's family, a family who, after one of the greatest blessings and deliverances, had a father who ended his history in absolute disgrace. We think of that wonderful deliverance that God wrought for the family of Noah, bringing them through the flood, bringing them to the new world. And yet he begins to pursue an occupation that led to a serious downfall in his life. And Noah succumbed to drunkenness. And it's very interesting to note that's how his history finishes. And I've often wondered in my mind, as this man disgraces his testimony, did God just finish with him? He was never taken up. Though he lived for several centuries more, he was never taken up by the Lord and used again, because the history finishes with his failure. What an awful experience. What an awful thing to happen to any father. Abraham, and we will come to note some of the wonderful things that were found in Abraham's life, but he had a divisive family. And we have often referred to that when speaking on church unity and how it ought to be. We've thought about Genesis 13, and we've used that by way of example, this awful disunity, this harmony that came into this family, and it was done before the ungodly who were watching on. Lot, who trained his children for the world. What an awful thing to happen in any family. A father who was worldly minded in the decisions that he took and brought his family not only to the outskirts of Sodom, but brought his family eventually to live in the city of Sodom. And they saw things there, and they heard things there that they never recovered from. And Lot's family really is a family of tragedy, as you read the story, because here we have a father in this home who trained them really in worldly ways. You can think of Eli's family, who failed to discipline his children, and Eli lost his family. David, who set wrong examples and no doubt was partly to blame when some of his sons went astray, like Absalom. No father would ever want to weep over a child the way that David wept over Absalom. Not only was Absalom his son and he wept for that reason, not only was Absalom killed in such an awful way when David had commanded not to put a hand upon him, not only did Absalom die without the mercy of God, and that would give any father a reason to weep, but let's ever keep in our minds that David was partly to blame because of the example that he set in his home. As he lived, Absalom lived. The things that David did as far as his sins were concerned, Absalom walked in that way. And David weeps knowing that he's partly to blame for the way that Absalom turned out. And now the fact that Absalom's dead and he's lost forever. Oh, the tears of David that ought to speak to all of our homes. What about that family in the New Testament that lied about money? Ananias and Sapphira, both of them dropping dead because they lied not just to the apostle, but our lies are before God. The Bible says they lied against the Holy Spirit. And then we have that family in Luke chapter 16. Who lived for wealth and for riches, who had no care for the beggar that lay at the gate, the gates of their mansion, full of sores, who no doubt set a bad example. The rich man, we're told, went to hell. He died and he went to hell. We don't read anything about his wife. We don't read anything about his children. I'm assuming that he was a married man. He possibly had children, but reference is made to the five brothers that he had, who it seems were following in the steps of their dead brother. And you remember him lifting up his eyes in the torments of a lost eternity, and he's thinking about his five brothers back on earth. And he himself probably had been instrumental with all the wealth that he had in leading his brothers astray into the things of the world. And now he's lamenting in the depths of hell, and he's wishing that Lazarus was sent from the dead to warn his brothers back on the earth. We read about these families. We mark their sad departures, their tragic experiences. And we say in our hearts, I wouldn't want my family to be like that family. Isn't that right? I wouldn't like to have a divided family. I wouldn't like to have, personally, a life that ended in disgrace, the way that the life of Noah ended. I wouldn't like to set examples for my children and influence them along a path that will take them away from God and away from spiritual truth into the world. I wouldn't like to feel in my discipline. I wouldn't like to weep over a son in the grave that I know in my heart of hearts died without the Lord like Absalom did and was lost forevermore. I wouldn't like, as a father, to die unconverted, knowing that I've got unsaved members back on the earth who are journeying to the same awful destination that I am in. And this, in my mind, I have done nothing to help them spiritually while I lived to lead them on the right path. Wouldn't like it to be like that. And then there are families whose history we read about in the volume of this wonderful book. And they received blessings. They achieved great things for God. They set an example that we would love to find in any of our homes today. Despite some mistakes that Abraham made, and he's not faultless. There's no perfect child of God in this world. And Abraham, though he was the friend of God and the father of the faithful, and one of the most godly, eminent saints that you will read about in all the scriptures, he did have his faults and his flaws. But leaving them aside, we can state today that he was a great father. He was a man who had a heart for God. He was a man of faith, chronicled there in Hebrews 11. There's more said about Abraham and the faith that he had than any other person in that chapter. He was a man of prayer. He was in touch with God through his life. He singled out for his prayer life. He was a man of worship. He was known as the altar builder. Everywhere he went, everywhere he set up his tent, he built an altar for the worship of God. He was a man of unity. We've referred to Genesis 13. He was a man that tried to keep the peace. We be brethren. He was a man who protected his family when Lot was seized in a battle and his family taken captive. Abraham mustered together his own family and went out and rescued Lot. He was a man who received the promises of God. He was a man who had extraordinary experiences with God. He entertained angels. He saw his nephew delivered from destruction through prayer. He was a man of absolute obedience. And when you read Genesis 22, the willingness of Abraham to lay Isaac on the altar and go through with God, what a story that is. He was a man who wanted his Isaac to be married right. Are these not wonderful qualities? Are these not the blessings that we seek in our homes? These are the marks that we want to find in our families today. What about Timothy's family in the New Testament? He had a godly grandmother, didn't he? Lois. And he had a godly mother by the name of Eunice. What a blessing. Never ever despise such a blessing, young people. If you have a godly mother, a godly grandparent that thinks about you, that prays for you, that trains you up in the ways of God, never despise that privilege. Timothy enjoyed this blessing, even when it seems his father may not have been a Christian. We don't know whether he was or not, but he is described as being a Greek. It says his father was a Greek, and that might be just saying to us he was a non-believer, but we're not sure about that. But even when his father, it seems, was not a Christian, he had a mother and a grandmother who loved him in the Lord and brought him upright. And as a result, he knew the scriptures from his childhood that were able to make him wise unto salvation. And through the ministry of Paul, Timothy came to know Christ, and he became a preacher. He became a fellow laborer with the great apostle Paul. Give us homes like this. As we sometimes sing, oh, give us homes with godly fathers, mothers, who always place their hope and trust in Him. Oh, give us homes where Christ is Lord and Master. The Bible read, the precious hymn still, where prayer comes first in peace or in disaster. And praise is natural speech to every tongue. And this is what we want our families to be like. And this is what we want our church family to be like. We can learn from the families of the Bible as we think in our minds, what kind of place do we want Hebron to be like? What kind of church family do we want? And of course, the same thought can be applied to churches. We can study the churches of the Bible and note the various predominant characteristics found among the membership of these congregations and discover the invaluable application of such an exercise. The church at Corinth is not the kind of church that you want to have in Hebron. And recently in our messages we have looked at Corinth and we have made the very same remark. It's not the church that you want to emulate, take your example from. It was a congregation that had many sad faults and flaws. It was a bad testimony to the outside world. The world there at Corinth, the city of Corinth, was looking into this church, and I tell you, that church was a bad testimony. And it was not leading others to Christ. I'm reminded of those lines that we sang earlier. We cannot be channels of blessing if we consciously trifle with sin. We will barriers be and a hindrance to those we are trying to win. And there at Corinth, they were a barrier to those that they were trying to win because of those awful things that were found in church life. This was the carnal church of disunity and immorality. Avoid the example at all costs. Nor would you like to turn out to be like the Ephesian church. That church began well, as many churches do. In fact, it's probably true to say that all good evangelical churches who know the Lord start off fairly well. And the church at Ephesus did. In fact, the great apostle labored there for nearly 3 years himself. And he laid the foundation for what became the strongest Christian church of the first century. There was a great spiritual awakening and religious reforms in Paul's time. Timothy and John the Beloved carried on the work here as well as the other six churches that were in that area. But 40 years later, John, moved by the Holy Spirit on the island of Patmos in AD 96, 97, 98, somewhere around that date, he had to write to this congregation about their backslidings. Think about it now. The strongest New Testament Christian church of the first century, and 40 years later, John has to write about their backslidings. This is the church to whom Jesus moved John to write. And we read it there in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Leaving the first love is backsliding. Some people equate backsliding with going back into the world, turning to drink, leaving the house of God, no longer having an interest in God's house, and you can pick them out a wee bit better, and you say, well, that's a... Listen, my friend, backsliding is leaving your first love. And what's the first love? Well, every true Christian in this meeting ought to know what the first love is. When you first fell in love with Jesus Christ, when you were first saved, when you first experienced sins forgiven, you knew what it was for your sins of a lifetime to be put beneath the blood of Christ, never to be remembered against you anymore. When you were first converted to Christ, and you loved Him who loved you, that's the first love. There was nothing you wouldn't do for Christ then. There was no sacrifice too great to do for Christ then. And leaving the first love is to leave that particular love that you had for Christ when you were first converted to Jesus Christ. Oh, how the Christian in the first love prays. How the Christian in such times witnesses to the lost. How they attend the means of grace. how they study the Word of God, how they love Christ and His people. But as the years roll on in the Christian life, it's easy to leave the first love. It's easy to become cold in your heart. It's easy to become indifferent and apathetic. It's easy to feel, to love Christ the way that you once did. This is not the kind of church that we want to be. This is certainly not the kind of church that we want to become. The loveless church. It can happen. It happened to Ephesus, the strongest New Testament church of the first century. And Jesus tells John, write to them my message. You've left your first love. It usually affects Christians who have been saved for some number of years, or churches that have been on the road for several decades. The Ephesian church was over 40 years old. I wonder, am I speaking to someone here and you've been saved for a number of years? You've been attending this church maybe even for a few decades. Maybe some of you have been here from its inception. You can go back to the very earliest of days. Well then, let me say this. Here's a serious fault that you need to watch out for. Leaving your first love. Because it happens usually to those that have been on the road a little time, just like it was for Ephesus. Maybe your heart is cold. Maybe your love has diminished. Perhaps you've lost your zeal and enthusiasm. You've grown indifferent to your witness to a dying world. Maybe it's true to say you've no real heart today for God's house. There's not that quickening step that leads you to the prayer meeting of the church. These are sure signs of leaving the first love. And I think that we're living in the Ephesian age of lovelessness, because it's clear to be seen all around Northern Ireland. Christians running the road to all places except to God's house. Time for everything else under the sun, but little time for Jesus. Able to visit friends, able to pursue pastimes, able to watch television for hours on end, able to read the newspaper and the magazines of the world, able to be involved in every activity imaginable, but little time for Jesus, little time for His Word, little time for His throne, little time for His work, little time for His people. What do you need to do? We need to do what Jesus said for this church at Ephesus to do. You need to remember, you need to repent, and you need to return or do the first works, which is the actual words that are used here. Remember. Jesus says, remember from whence thou art fallen. This is a fall to leave your first love. It's a fall. You remember the way it used to be. Remember how you used to love the Lord. Remember how no sacrifice was too great. And then he says, repent. Repent of this fall. And then go back to doing what you once did. Return to the Lord. Young people and young converts in this meeting, you who are full of zeal and love for Christ, you go the second mile every time, and that's good. That's the way it ought to be. I say to you, guard your first love. I'm speaking to some Christian today, and you're on fire for God, and you're living in the first love. You guard it with all your might, lest you leave your first love and become like those that we read about in the church at Ephesus. We don't want Hebron to be like Ephesus. And you know, I'll give you one good reason why. This church was dying. This church was going to go out of existence. You see, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ was not happy with this situation. And in chapter 2 of Revelation and verse 5, Jesus says, remember therefore from whence thou art falling, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Jesus says, I'll come quickly and remove the candlestick. What's the candlestick? The candlestick is the light. I will remove the light of your witness Your church will cease to be unless you repent. Here's the interesting part of the story. It is John, the beloved disciple, who writes these letters that you read about in Revelation 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. He puts down these words to the church at Ephesus, telling them about the serious defect and departure that was found in their church, leaving the first love. He puts down this threat, or else, Jesus says, I'll come and take away your light. He must have written with a heavy heart. Why? Because it's reckoned that John was the minister of this church. He had been ministering in the church at Ephesus before his banishment to the island of Patmos, where he's now writing these letters. He therefore felt more personally involved. Here's a people I know. Here's a people I've ministered among. Here's a people I love in the Lord. And now there's this threat over them. They've left their first love, and the light is about to go out. Furthermore, he returned to Ephesus after his exile to minister in this congregation. And tradition tells us that he actually died there during the reign of Trajan, who was one of the emperors of Rome. The disciple of love, therefore, has the burden to preach to the loveless church. We're not told how that went. I just trust that somewhere along the line, as John went back to that church and he preached to them, remember, he was that disciple of love, and he tells them to love one another. You'd only love one another when you love the Lord. If you love the Lord, you're going to love one another. But there's no church in Ephesus now. All these centuries later, the light did go out somewhere along the line. So we look at Ephesus and the church that resided in this city, and we say, well, I don't want my church, our church, to be like that church. On the other hand, we look at the Thessalonians and we discover that it was one of the best churches. Paul wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2, and he was able to say, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. We thank God for their work of faith, their labor of love, and the patience of hope. This was a church that was commended for its faithful and loving service, for the way that they had received the word of God, for the mighty influence that they had become, not only where they lived, but further afield. The gospel had gone out from this congregation. Paul could write in verse 7 that ye were examples or examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, in that whole region where the church was situated. This church was an example church to all that believed in that whole community. But he says in verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. We don't even need to speak anything. It speaks for itself. Your testimony, your witness is known by everybody what kind of a congregation you are. Any preacher would look at this church and say, well, that's the kind of church that we want. That's the kind of Christians we ought to be. And isn't that what we desire here at Hebron? And thankfully, over the years, much of what is written concerning these dear people in Thessalonica is true of this place. We can speak about your work of faith. We can speak about your labor of love. We can speak about your patience of hope and about your spiritual reception of God's word. We can certainly speak about the mighty influence that you've had, not only here in Ballymoney, but further afield. This congregation has sent out missionaries. This congregation has a heart for missionary work. And that is evident. It is known throughout the free church and further afield that this church has a love for the Great Commission to see the gospel going forth in every part of the earth. I have the privilege, therefore, of being the minister of a church that's missionary minded. I would hate to be stuck in some place where they didn't have a mind for missionary work. But thank God you do. In our study of Hebron, I want to trace the biblical history of this city. Just saying this by way of conclusion. I want to highlight certain events, facts, happenings, some of them good, some of them not so good. And in doing so, I want to emphasize what we want to see at our Hebron, but also note those characteristics that we want to avoid and never see emerging in this place. When we opened our new church building back in September 2006, I preached the first Sunday morning on the subject, a new name for a new church. And we looked at four wonderful marks that we desire to be found in us. It was the city of refuge, you remember. We want this place to be a refuge for sinners where they come to know Christ. It was the city that Caleb claimed, and Caleb wholly followed the Lord, and we want every Christian to be a Caleb wholly following the Lord. It was the city where Christ's great antitype was crowned king. David was crowned king in Hebron. We want to crown Jesus Christ king, recognize him as Lord of all. And it was the name of the city that means union, reminding us first and foremost of the union that we have with Jesus Christ, and as a result, the union that we have with one another in the body of Christ. What I want to do is to expand upon these thoughts in the coming weeks and deal with them in greater detail as we emphasize what we want our Hebron to be like. And then we will note a few of the negative things, the things that were found in the Bible Hebron that certainly we do not want to see here. And so we shall speak about Hebron, the city of refuge, the city of Caleb, the city of David's coronation, the city with a meaningful name. It was also the city of Absalom's conspiracy and rebellion. And it was also the city of Edomite invasion. And God helping us as we go through this study, these are the things that we're going to look at. What do you want our Hebron to be like? May God help us to think about these things and pray about them too in these weeks.